This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to another Ilm Feed podcast episode. I'm your host, Fatima Barakatullah, and as usual, I've got a guest with me. Now, today, the guest is someone who I'm really excited to talk to. I'm so excited that I'm going to have to become very mindful because there's so many things I'd love to talk to her about. My guest is Sister Lauren Booth. Lauren Booth is a journalist, political activist, and I read that she, recently in an article, that she is one of Britain's highest profile converts to Islam. MashaAllah. Sister Lauren has been Muslim for nearly 10 years now. MashaAllah.
Yes.
And she's recently published her fantastic memoir, Finding Peace in the Holy Land, a British memoir. She's currently preparing to roll out her one-woman show, Accidental Muslim, all over the UK. And most importantly, she's our sister in Islam, mashallah. So welcome, Lauren.
Jazakallah.
Salaam alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And salaam alaikum to all of your listeners. And big love to my sister, Ustada Fatima. But I have to say, you know what? I've had a long day today in rehearsals, which is beautiful. But 101 mistake, I forgot these are filmed now. So there you go, real face on. Yeah.
Oh, mashallah. You have Noor, mashallah, on your face. Jazakallah khairan for coming all this way. And so 10 years. How does it feel?
It feels like there should be a big anniversary party. And alhamdulillah, it feels beautiful. Many realizations and a need to revisit the basics. I realise that, really? That I find that this is my second set of 5 years. And again, I'm thinking, right, now you have to go back and make sure you actually know what the deen is. Don't just presume that you're learning it as you go along, because you're learning mistakes. It's a bit like driving a car. You know, when you've been driving 10 years, if you were to sit the exam, they'd go, what? You haven't checked your mirror. You haven't done the, you know, you haven't indicated.
You go into autopilot, you just, right?
Yes. Yeah. So that's where I feel I am, ill-wise.
Well, you know, I actually still remember that GPU event, the Global Peace and Unity event, when you stood up on that stage and with your daughter, and it was just so heartfelt, the way, and very public, you know, the way you kind of spoke of your love for a Muslim culture and Muslims, and then how you had come to accept Islam, and it was a big deal. Like, everyone was talking about it, and it just doesn't feel like it's been so long, but mashallah, like,
if you saw my daughter, who's so little there, and now she's you know, nearly 19 and going to university, we tell our
she's
time by our kids.
A symbol of all the years that have gone by, subhanAllah. So can you share with us, like, some of the lessons that you'd say that those 10 years have taught you? I mean, for example, like, if there's a new Muslim today who, you know, if you could tell yourself some advice, you know, now, looking back, what would that advice be?
So, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, I think the first thing is that, you know, don't jump into trying to be the perfect Muslim right away. Because there were so many decisions I made. Because, you know, it's when you come to Islam, you make decisions based on really wanting to please Allah. So I don't really want to advise my younger self, don't make those decisions. But they do send you into a spiral of difficulties. But Allah will reward you. So when I look back, I did things like I left TV shows. Don't want to be on TV. Can't do that. Haram. But I did it out of love for Allah. So I know that he loves me and he will reward me for that. But it sent me down a confusion of what should your career be then, and starting from scratch, which is other difficulties. So I think the main thing, if you're thinking of coming to Islam or you've just taken your shahada, is, you know, breathe. Just ask Allah and don't make the halal haram. So don't make what is, find out what is okay and stay with that. And don't be so harsh on yourself. Slowly, slowly.
I actually remember Sheikh Abdurrahim Green talking about this once, and he was talking about how when he embraced Islam, like you said, things that were that are actually halal, he was just like against. Like he refused to play tennis with his mom, for example. Something as like innocuous as that, you know. And do you think it's something like this desire to leave behind the past that causes, you know, some new Muslims to kind of
I think actually, personally, I think it's a propulsion into a new future, and you read about these amazing people and you get it, and you just want to be close to Allah, and that means you can't live in the modern age. So I think there are elements of confusion and elements of a genuine ikhlas, and may Allah accept our sincerity. And then the first stumbling steps, like I love that the ARG didn't play tennis with his mum and said that was wrong. And the lack of back that, you know, people reaching out and really giving good advice. And I think honestly that the mainstream Muslim community perhaps needs to understand that while new Muslims seem very judgy, try and know that they love Allah so much. Because the other thing I will say, sister, is I've never since felt as close to Allah as I did trying to please him that hard and making those mistakes. So part of me, for all the kind of here and now-ness that I have now, and slightly, you know, getting more confident and thinking this is right and this is wrong and I understand what that means. Nah, I believe that was the feeling. But I was going about it the wrong way. So I saw quite how to come full circle without making a mess of things that I haven't worked out. Anybody know out there, inshallah?
But do you not think that that's life? I mean, like, even when we were growing up, right? When we say first fell in love or we first do something, anything, we kind of go a bit too far first, or we jump in and we try things out and we... And then slowly but surely, it's like you're kind of navigating your way. And then eventually you do come to, you know, that sort of middle ground. I do think that sometimes with new Muslims, like, there's this tendency for that kind of initial part when they first embrace Islam, for everyone to be excited, inundate them with too much information, or wanting to tell them their version of Islam, or their kind of group, you know, idiosyncrasies, and, you know, those kind of things end up getting highlighted to a lot of new Muslims. And I guess when I meet new Muslims, I tend to advise them, like you said, you know, give yourself space, give yourself time, develop your relationship with Allah.
But there's also something else, Ustada, and that is that heritage Muslims then put a lot of pressure on new Muslims to do things they would never do. So, for example, I was living with a family and they said, oh, you don't do birthdays anymore, so your children don't do birthdays. So I had an 8 and 10 year old who just accepted Islam, no birthdays, no Christmas. And we had no Eid because we had no family. So they had nothing. All right. And then we found out that the family that had told us this were having birthdays and Christmas. And we're like, what the? Hang on a minute. You've just put us into this really hard monastery, but you're actually having a life of ease. It's not fair.
But also, it's not the right order of doing things. Do you know what I mean? Like, we have this concept in seeking knowledge of tadarruj fil ilm, which means learning things, learning knowledge in stages, you know? So there's certain things that are more important than other things. So, for example, you know, the fundamentals, things like your relationship with Allah, those kind of things, they're the most important thing, establishing the prayer. When we start talking about those kind of cultural things first, like you said, it can be very premature, it can be very too much too soon. And also, it's not giving the person space and time to understand which path they'd like to take, you know, in that journey. So, yeah, Jazakallah khairan for highlighting that. Is there anything else that you would, looking back, say that you've learnt that really stands out?
Get on some good courses. Find out you know, just keep learning. Just I went on the IERA course, which was a real blessing.
What was that about?
The Islamic Education Research Academy. It was basically a 101 for new converts.
Oh, the and New Muslim Retreat.
It's just brilliant. Wow, yeah. If anybody's Mashallah. Listening to that, go on the New Muslim Retreat. I went twice. I went after I'd been Muslim for about 6 months. And then 2 years later, I went, you know what? I want to go back again. Never be afraid of going back to the beginning.
Definitely.
You know, whether it's relearning Al-Fatiha, just have that, you know, put that, try and put that humility in your heart. You know, what is the meaning of Kul Huwallahu Ahad? You know, who is Allah? How is Allah? What is he and what, you know, and what does he want from us? And always, you know, even if you stay in that your whole life, that's okay.
I remember that there was a course that we used to run in IERA. It was called...
We met there.
Yeah, I think that's how
why
we met.
I love
that's
it.
How
that's
we met.
How we
yeah.
met. And you knew my little girls. I've just realised.
Yeah.
SubhanAllah.
I think
and you
we
were
actually
so cute.
Met properly
so nice.
At a wedding. It was one of the sisters from IERA. And we were
Me,
at
yes.
oh, the wedding. Just we were sitting at the same table. Do you remember? And
yes.
We were just talking. And I feel like this is like a continuation of that discussion because... We started off certain things there, and ever since I've been thinking, you know, oh, I'd love to ask Lauren more about this or that, you know. So, yeah, so that is how we met. And for people who don't know, the New Muslim Retreat is a long weekend, usually in a nice hotel with a nice surrounding, run by the Islamic Education Research Academy, where you literally are taken away from your everyday life. And you get to meet other new Muslims and people who've been Muslim for a long time, people at different stages. And what would you say it gives you, that kind of being able to just get away and...
Oh, you know, I mean, just to sit and be taught by someone like Hamza Sorsis and Abdurrahim Green, people who live in this... you know, reality context, but and make it so easy to understand, I think, because often classes and lessons they are filled with beautiful Arabic phrases that you're nowhere close to.
Right.
So this step by step building blocks
where you are.
Yeah, and who you are.
And who you are.
And it's without judgment, and it's culturally friendly. You know, often we talk about diversity in this country, and that's good. And we talk about being culturally aware, but are we as a community actually culturally sensitive to English, Scottish, Irish Muslims? No, we're really not.
Yeah.
I mean,
it's a blind spot.
I think it's
a blind spot at the end of the day, and it's kind of feeling that it should be easy for people to just fit in. And
that
just...
was one of the first places that me and my daughters actually went, oh, we can be us. You know, we
really?
Can be a version
wow,
of
wow.
us. Oh,
yeah.
This is nice. And it was kind of like getting in a warm bath and going, oh, I feel comfortable. And the rest of the time you're wearing a hair shirt.
I think the only time I've ever felt something similar to that
yeah.
is when I was living in Egypt.
Ah.
And I was living with Egyptian families and just with foreigners basically all the time, like students from all over the world. And I'd been with them for so long. And then one day a British sister turned up, you know,
yeah.
and just being able to talk British, to basically speak normally and somebody who understood. And there's just that. It was an amazing feeling. But I think for most of us, like heritage, I like that phrase, by the way, heritage Muslims. We've never experienced that. You know, we take for granted that we've got a community.
Mm.
We've got that kind of, we've got family as well, you know, and things like that. And I do remember you saying once that, I think you said one of your daughters was saying that, that she'd want to marry into a Muslim family, a heritage Muslim family, because why was that?
But she still, my eldest still says that because she's like, it's too lonely otherwise. You know, and that's sad that her life experience as a Muslim has been one that we've been lonely. And I think that's something really important because if someone with the level of street recognition that people know you by sight but you're still spending most of your time alone, I think that really says a lot. And she wants to have the big family experience for a bit.
Mm-hmm. That's interesting because I've got relatives who married, you know, English, white English converts, and I think they have a similar experience in the sense that they have a different expectation from family. Culturally, as Asians, you know, really involved with each other in family. And like you said, you know, you don't have this concept of when you get to the age of 16, you're off on your own, you know?
Yeah.
We don't have that concept. It's like, yeah. It's like you're constantly attached to your parents, you know, you're supposed to be. And so if you're used to that, if you marry, you know, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with marrying outside of your culture, you know, but I can see that there's a different cultural expectation from...
But at the same time, we have this wonderful new culture. I love the way that Allah Ta'ala has allowed us to be tribes and nations to get to know one another. Like, for example, Yorkshire, Pakistani heritage Muslims, never existed before in humanity. Brand new village and community of people. Now, arguably, the young people of that Yorkshire Muslim culture have more in common with a Yorkshire Muslim girl than with the grandparents who might still hearken to somewhere else. So there are, there, you know, there are interchanges and Venn diagrams of beauty and collaboration and unity.
It's really interesting what you said about, you know, your daughter wanting to marry from somebody who's of a Muslim background, who's born into a Muslim family.
How old have you got a son old enough?
Are you trying to...
This could be good. Come on.
Yeah, we'll talk about it later. Yeah, we'll talk about it later. What it made me think about was that, you know, like my dad, when we used to get proposals, like, you know, when we were teenagers from people back home, right? From back home as in India, right? Mm. And I remember my dad said something quite poignant. You know, he really said to us, well, you know what? You're British. You were brought up here. And he had the philosophy that we had more in common with an English person or, you know, like a convert or somebody who was born and brought up here, regardless of their cultural background, than we did with our own, you know, Indian family members or, you know, distant relatives or whatever back in India, right? So, and that's something that a lot of Asian families struggle with.
That was that's a very mature immigrant attitude to the home community,
right?
To the original community. That is a mature viewpoint.
Yeah, it is,
and it's a forward thinking one.
And that's why he was able to embrace
myself
and my siblings, considering people from other backgrounds. And that's like you said, it's not something that's common. But I'm hoping that it's going to become more common as people realise that...
I think it's growing.
It's ridiculous to expect your child to marry, who is 1,000 miles away from where you grew up, to marry somebody from the exact same village, you know, to find somebody compatible from the exact same village that you grew up in here in the UK. You know, like, what are the chances of that, right? So I think... hopefully, as time goes by, the Asian Muslim community and other, you know, people of other heritages will come to realize that, you know what, we travel thousands of miles away from home, and this is home now.
Yeah.
And our children actually have more in common with people.
Invest in here.
Even if they're from other backgrounds, but they've grown up in the UK, they have a common culture, which is British Muslim culture, right? And we have more in common and more that kind of would make us more compatible than, you know, back home. So hopefully that attitude as it changes, and I do think it's something that's probably going to be a problem for one generation, you know, because I can see already my children they don't feel those boundaries as much, you know. Mm. They see Muslims as Muslims. And what I've seen is that the converts or the new Muslims in my family, who are our relatives, they actually really enjoy being part of the culture, you know. They don't feel, or at least they don't say that they feel, you know, that they have to, they actually want to be different almost. You know, they want to be different from their family from before, and they've embraced aspects of Asian life, I guess. But at the same time, we've tried to give them space to, you know, be themselves, like you said. You know, keep, you don't have to change your name, for example. Mm. You know, those kinds of things. In the past, you know, people gave new Muslims the impression that they have got to change their name. They've got to.
You know, well, 101 to our dear listeners is the minute you meet somebody who is a European Muslim, don't say, "And what's your Muslim name?" "My Muslim name is Lauren. My Muslim name is John. Yeah. My Muslim name is Pete."
Unless the name has a terrible meaning or something, right? Yeah. Which is the main reason why the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam changed anyone's names. It's fine, you know. The Sahaba themselves never changed their names when they became Muslim, right? Unless it had a bad meaning. Mm. So, yeah. So I think that probably is also one thing that plays into that thing that you were saying of, you know, new Muslims sometimes being made to feel that they've got to leave everything behind, because your name is like the most fundamental thing about you, right? And can you imagine if...
Boy, if I went to my mum and said, "My name's Khadija now," she'd just go, "Yeah, never going to happen."
By the way, your mum is hilarious.
She is hilarious.
I've been reading your memoir, and I just love the way you ended up deciding to deal with her little digs, you know. Tell us a bit about your mum.
I love... may Allah bless my mum. And that's something else I'd say to my 10-year-ago self, is like, just get on with your mum. Start now. We didn't have a good relationship for a lot of my life. And then, you know, by the grace of Allah, Allah taught me through the Quran, "You're not being a daughter yet," sorted out. And the Prophet, peace be upon him, what he said about mothers, it was like a stab in the heart. How long have I got to sort this out? And now, by the grace of God, we're so, so close. But she says hilarious things, like the other day, I'm staying with her while I rehearse for my play. For a whole month. So it's like, okay, how's it going to be? And we got a delivery, came to the house. She said, "Oh, there was a delivery for you today." I said, "Oh, was there?" She said, "Is it a bomb?" I went, "Oh my God, when your mum's an Islamophobe, but you love her anyway." She's like, "Yeah, but is it a bomb?" I'm like, "Oh my God." And we laugh about it. And one of the moments that I think really clinched it for my mum was when she said something really quite outrageous about, something was going on in central London that could have been a terror attack.
I remember you talking about it.
Right, and we were both really upset. Yeah. I was upset by it, and I said, "Oh my God, I'm literally on my way there." And quick as a flash, because my mum is sparky, she said, "Oh, I see your friends have started without you."
SubhanAllah.
And I looked at the screen of the television and I just said to myself, "Sabr, sabr, what would the Prophet, peace be upon him, want you to do? And be kind." And so I thought, be yourself. Your mum wants her daughter. That's all she wants. So I turned around and said, "Mum, there's only one thing I can say." She said, "What?" I said, "Give me five." That was fast. And at that moment, something in her melted. And there was another moment, actually, when she melted. And because I took this time, that time I took advice directly from the Quran. She, for example, English parents have this thing of, no, don't do anything for us. I don't need your help. You go and do your own life. And it's become a cultural norm, which is really sad. And so when I go and do shopping, she's like, "Right, how much do I owe you? $250? I'm like, "Really, please, Mum, don't." She's like, I'll pay you back or I'll never get you to do it again. And and this one time I said, "I'm not going to take your money." She said, "Just give me one good reason why not." And I thought, just go to the Quran. It's the answer to everything. And I said, "Because you gave birth to me in pain and I can never repay you."
Oh.
And she just went, "Oh." She said, "All right then."
Do you know, I don't think parents get to hear that. And I think that's what it was. I don't think she's probably ever heard that from any of her children before.
But that's the way to think about the Quran, as really like
living
advice and the words, and take it from that. And that's miraculous when it actually embeds and you say something and it's like, "I want to use this here. I hope it's the right meaning because there's goodness in it." And bingo, watch what happens.
In fact, sometimes when you're lost for words, those are the words that you need. So mashallah, jazakallah khair for sharing that. What do you think it was about your mum that she was making those kinds of jokes? Like, feels like she's trying to provoke you or or trying to turn you back, would you say?
You know, she said one day, I said, Mum, why? She said, oh, will you stop being pious? You know, and I'm like, I can't.
She's a Catholic, right?
No, she's. You know, she sometimes says I don't believe in God, and sometimes she does. And but when I stay with her after a few days, she starts saying thanks be to God. And the other day, I was just screwing in a light bulb for her, and she said, "You know what, Sarah? When I look at you, and I'm like, I think, and I'm like, wait for it." She said, "When I look at you, I think, thank you, God." And I'm like, oh, that's brilliant. You know, she literally says Alhamdulillah or Allahu Akbar in English because I'm doing something good for her. So these little things are really important. But is she provoking me? She once said to me, you know what, I just miss my mate, the heavy drinking, smoking, swearing Sarah. And I'm like, wow, she's not coming back. Sorry, Mum. So I tried to have kind of, you know, a little bit of fun with her within, you know.
Yeah,
not those parameters.
Yeah, I think the thing is you're experiencing that in a very like stark way.
Yeah,
but that is something that young people experience with their parents, isn't it? Like, even like not being from a not changing, you know, your religion or, you know, your theology, just growing up. You become different and your parents kind of have to accept certain things, you know?
That's very interesting. Don't we always die a little bit as parents when our kids change?
Yeah, absolutely.
There's always a nostalgia for the stage that they've left behind. When they're six, you remember when they used to go, I really want it, Mummy, I really. And they don't say now, they say, I really would like that or get it me. and you always have this, because they every year there's a new child comes into your life.
Yeah.
Until they move away from you. So yeah, it's that now.
Because when I came back, I was in Egypt for a few years without my parents. And when I came back, I had completely different views on certain things to them. And I just remember coming home and my mum was like, I was dressed differently as well. I had different expectations and different boundaries, you know, in terms of things that we would normally do. And so I think it took them time to adjust as well. And, you know, this sort of jokes that your mum's making. My mum would sometimes make jokes, you know, like, oh yeah, you know, our children are teaching us now. You know, like she would really like, and sometimes she would say to me, you know, lighten up about
chill
this.
Out. That, right? Chill out.
So I can see that it is part of that whole child and parent.
Definitely. My daughter Alex is teaching me now. You know, yeah. Mashallah, you've known her since she was little, mashallah. And now I take it because actually, ilm-wise, she does more study than I do. And she's very ficky. I'm not a ficky person. I'm a kind of heart and soul sort of, I want the spirit of it. And I want the overview of it. And she's like, well, actually, the fic on a Tuesday is this and on a Wednesday. And I'm like, ooh, that's interesting. And she's like, for this particular, in this, you know, context right now, I've read that it's this. And she always checks her sources. Otherwise, you know, I've said to her, don't say, it's this. Say, I believe it's this. I'm going to check. Because we know nothing. We haven't done that. But mashallah, it's exciting to learn from the young when they have knowledge. Oh, I love it.
Yeah, I love
May
it too.
May it continue, inshallah.
Mashallah. So I've been reading a memoir and I would describe it as a swashbuckling adventure, mashallah.
Just sort of adamant then. Nobody will know who he is.
I mean, like, it's an emotional... It was an emotional roller coaster reading it. There were times when it was hilarious, you know, like, I didn't realise you'd been in the jungle, right? Like, I don't really watch I'm a Celebrity. But I've seen clips of it and stuff, and I didn't realize what made you, at that stage of your life, agree to doing that.
So just to describe to your international viewers, there is a show where some really genuinely famous people, some middle-ranking known people, and some completely unknown people, like, who on earth is that and why are we paying them kind of people? That was me. Get dropped into the Australian jungle for a minimum of 2 weeks, maximum of a month, and they have to do challenges in order to get food and to win little treats, and then at the end somebody gets crowned king or queen of the jungle. So I went into the show. I mean, the question really isn't why did you go in, it's why wouldn't that person go in? Because, you know, I was very much from a thrill-seeking background. But at that stage in my life, this is 2006, I'm a collector of experiences. You know, it's like my life is a tour.
I could tell that from the book.
It's not so much thrill seeking now. It's like, oh, that's interesting. Why has that come my way? How can you say
I
no
felt
to
like
something?
You put yourself in. You were seeking and also putting yourself into situations in order to have certain experiences. If that really came across.
And then to watch them and then to go, oh, that's interesting. And how do people... So, of course, I'd go. I mean, my main fear going into the jungle was of bungee jumping. I woke my husband up at the time and I said 2 weeks before I was due to go in, I can't bungee jump. And he said, no. You should be scared of the spiders and the bugs they're going to get you to eat and be with. I said, no, they're going to get me to bungee jump. He said, they've never had a bungee jump in the show. I did three.
Wow.
Three. Terrifying. One was from a helicopter. But I loved that challenge. And I loved the fact that you had to do it for other people. So you bungee jumped into the jungle. And that was a real test of mettle. Who are you when it comes to it? And then the other times I had to bungee jump to get meals for people in camp. And it's like, okay, I want everybody to eat tonight. And I love that feeling of, are you who you think you are? All right? Because I've always been a bit gobby. All right? Which means yap, yap, yap. Right? I think you should do this. And let's all stand together and man the barricades. But when it comes to it, would you do it? And at those certain points, by the grace of Allah alone, I did it. So I want to know that I'm that person, I guess. I'm sure there's an easier
but
way.
Don't you think a lot of people on that show are doing it to get famous?
Yeah.
Did you want to get famous?
No. But at that point, you know, as soon as I got in the helicopter... I wanted to meet Jason Donovan. I didn't know he was going to be on, to be honest.
That was hilarious.
It was just a great adventure because before that, as you know from the book, I'd spent a month in the Australian jungle. And I mean, I had many other adventures too.
Sometimes when you're that kind of person, right, who's constantly seeking experiences and adventures, do you not feel that you sometimes have to hold yourself back and say, you know what, there's other areas of my life that are going to suffer because of this?
Bismillah. That the real question is, should you be thinking like this, Sister
right.
Lauren?
And... Yeah, I'm trying to say it in the nicest way. Because to be honest, I'm quite an adventure seeker too, right? Like I've been away from home since I was 16.
Okay.
I've been to Jerusalem, here, there, everywhere, like without my parents, without... Enough. I was like that.
Yeah.
And even if it wasn't for my husband, who reins me in, you know, there are times when I want to experience... There's something about the world and life and people and... Like, I want to do astronomy and I want to do Islamic studies, you know? I want to do calligraphy. I want to have an art exhibition. I'm that sort of person.
Yeah.
And sometimes I need that voice that says to me, stop. You know, like, calm down.
Yeah.
Take it easy. Right now in front of you, there's some things that need attention. Mm. What would you say about that?
I would say, pray for me, sister. That's what I'd say. Because I'm like, oh, I don't know. Now I'm doing a play. What is that about? It's going to be great. Inshallah.
So there were parts in your memoir. First of all, tell us, what is the difference between a memoir and a... I love autobiographies. And
great question. Okay.
Memoir, so tell
us. Starter for 10, no conferring. Difference between autobiography and a memoir is number one. An autobiography should be by somebody who you know by one name. They're that famous. So who do you know who's famous enough to have one name?
Oprah.
Thank goodness she didn't say Madonna. Of course. Oprah. Yeah, Oprah or Obama or, Beckham. So they have one name and you go, oh, there's their autobiography. I just want to know what they ate for breakfast and what they wear. And if there's a story with it, I'm buying it. I'm buying in. And also an autobiography is a chronological order of events. Mm. I was born, I went here, and I went here. And it's all interesting because they're famous. Now, a memoir is usually a group of thoughts and theories grouped together by theme. Mm. So my memoir was, it's a spiritual adventure story. Yes, there's been a sort of things happening and things being chased. But what was actually the through line? And how on earth did I wake up in a mosque as a Muslim when I'd never planned it. Allahu Akbar.
Allahu Akbar. And that's why I said it was an emotional roller coaster, because there were times when I laughed out loud, Jason Donovan, for example, and some of the other, and Imran Khan, like, that was crazy, that whole...
Which bit with him, with brother Imran?
The whole you being on the campaign trail and then just crazy things happening. Tell us about that.
About, yeah? Imran Khan?
Yeah.
Bye. Oh gosh, what year? 2012, I think it was, when he was arranging convoys, do you remember, to Waziristan to protest drone strikes?
Right.
And then he invited me to come along, and a lot of other much more important international people to come and, you know, be a voice I don't like a voice for people, it's so patronizing. Mm. A voice with the people of Waziristan, mm-hmm. to represent their displacement, their plight, to the, yeah. world and their, mm-hmm. plight. But we ended up getting lost in what's known as a red zone. And I remember, you know, a Taliban zone, basically. And we had to turn the lights off in the car, and it was midnight. And I said to the driver, why have you turned the lights off? He said, if we get seen, you're in big trouble. So I said, give me the phone now. Said, Imran, brother Imran, astaghfirullah, you've left me alone in the red zone. Hadi, he said, Sister Lauren, Allah is with you. I said, Allah's with me. You're meant to be with me. He was so calm. Oh, dear. And then eventually we made it into an army base.
Were you there in your capacity as a journalist? Yeah,
both as a journalist and as an activist, because what's happened in Waziristan, yeah. is absolute shame on humanity, amongst the many other shames. But we shouldn't forget that 3/4 of the people of that region are displaced, and that drone attacks now, Donald Trump's administration don't have to list who's died in them. Now, once upon a time, not long ago, as little as 2 years ago, a drone attack, you had to say, you know, mm-hmm. Sammy, 8, Hamida, 12. You had to list them. Now, you don't even know. So anyway, so...
Well, you've just reminded me that it's unfair of me to say that you're an adventurer and thrill seeker. You've really gone to places and shown a lot of care for real causes, you know. I don't think you're driven merely by this sense of adventure. You know, it's very, if it comes across in your memoir that apart from looking for meaning, I think you're looking to be useful and,
inshallah.
Yeah, would you say that's correct?
I'd say inshallah to that. You know, I can't bear it. There is an opening that I think children who've had difficult upbringings have, and I see it as an opening for empathy. So if you have a fine old time and everything ticks along, and you hit 1920 and you know everything's been fine in your family, often you will have big internal challenges. And I think for kids who have struggled and had issues in their homes when they're children, they will still have challenges. But the opening to care for others is just there. So
what were the kind of issues that you...
Oh,
would say?
I mean, you know, as soon as growing I went up. To Palestine, oh, growing up, both my parents were alcoholics, and you know, my best friend's mum was a drug dealer, and they had a better life than we did because they had toilet paper and we didn't. And you know, as my dad said, we're not poor, we're broke. And I said, we are poor. We wash our hair in fairy liquid, and we used to use newspaper as toilet paper. And he said, yeah, and what newspaper do you use when you go to the bathroom? And I said, it's The Guardian. He said, see, that's a toilet paper of aspiration. Which is just, dad was brilliant, you know.
I can see where you get your humour from. I mean, but can you, like, for people listening and watching, you know, they may not be able to identify with what that means, growing up in a home with alcoholic parents, and linking that to poverty. Like, can you give us a little bit of if you don't mind, can you give us a bit of an insight?
Well,
into
I mean, I think what's really important to note is that there are more than 3 million children in the United Kingdom right now, today, living with one or both alcoholic parents. Just think about that. Millions of homes. What does that mean? It means instability. You don't know the mood of the person when you get home from school. You know, somebody might want to slap you, smack you, scream at you, or have spent all the money on alcohol. And there's nothing for dinner. Tough, go to bed. There's no lights. We had no lights.
Scary.
In the house. And it's a scary environment. It's a scary, genuinely
because
scary environment.
Because it's so random. Unpredictable. Mm. There's no stability, like, in terms
with alcohol, proven, the number one indicator of domestic violence is what? Alcohol.
So when a parent, sorry, because I'm really ignorant about this topic, like, a parent who's an alcoholic, when they come out of that drunkenness, do they come out of that drunkenness?
Alcoholism are there times is for when, life. So they're either...
Like when they sober up and they realise what's been going on in the house.
But then they're hugely stressed because bills have got out of control and the place is a mess and they've got to deal with that. So it's a
so
constant...
So they drink more?
So they drink more. It's like, oh, I can't do this.
To cover the difficulty. And, mm. Wow. So growing up with that, does that make you want to stay away from home?
You know, like I said...
How do you make your peace with that?
How do you make peace with that? You know, there's a comedian called Billy Connolly. And I remember seeing him interviewed by Michael Parkinson. Sorry if you're an international audience, but this is very Anglo-centric at the moment.
It's okay, you can Google it.
He said that he admitted that... not admitted, but he said that he'd had sexual abuse as a young boy. And the interviewer said, oh, how terrible. He said, no, it's all right. Because as soon as I left home, I decided the rest of my life was going to be amazing. And it's like, and it's that thing of like, whew, once you get out, if God gives you that characteristic, if Allah gives you the characteristics, now you're responsible and it's like a relief.
But does there come a time when then your parents, now that you're older, now that they're probably different people.
The later challenge is to come to a place of forgiveness.
Do they say sorry?
No, I have to, you know, forgive them. They don't have to say sorry. They may never say sorry. They have.
What I'm trying to get at is, do
it.
They feel like, you know, as a parent, you feel guilty about loads of things, right? Even if you're not an alcoholic, right? Mm. Like, everything, you feel guilty about, like, oh, I didn't do this the best for my children. Yeah. I didn't do that. I could have done that better. If only this, whatever.
I thought that was just me. Alhamdulillah.
Right. But imagine, like, if you're an alcoholic and at some point you're going to be sober and you're going to look back and think, oh, my God, I did this.
You know, imagine if something is so big you can never deal with it. The question is, what is the mercy of the child on that parent? My mum's 81 now. Do I really want to make her say sorry for what she had to cope with, which she has wiped out? She's literally
so that
gone.
Conversation never.
You go through. I tried for 20 years and just made her miserable. And now it's like she says, and dinner was ready at 7 every night. And it was like, and I'm like, yeah, mum, you're the best. You are the best mum ever.
I can see 100% why you'd do that. I can see 100%. Because wouldn't we, you know, want our children when they grow up to forget about the things that we did that were probably things that we are quite ashamed of, or, you know, we don't want to mention them because we don't want that memory to be there. We kind of wish that, or hope that, you know, kids being the resilient kids that they are, would just...
They will. And the other thing is that then what's the other side is to be this person who's eaten up with, if only you'd have done this, this would have happened. And Islam really helped me with that, by the grace of Allah, because you don't have if it was meant to happen. And
right.
You don't have...
So that sense of resentment.
And there can't be a but. There's only, what are you doing now? You know.
That's beautiful. Jazakallah khairan. I mean, I was asking you simply, like, just thinking about it as a parent, like, you know, and I guess our generation, like, we are a bit more like that, you know, willing to apologize. And I don't know.
I do find young people very unforgiving now. And I think that's really, yeah, that's a big topic. We'll come back to that one, inshallah. So what made you cry? What made you laugh?
Okay. So the laughing was the Jason Donovan bit, and just the craziness of the types of the people who you've met and the situations that you found yourself in. The moments that really touched me were your moments with your father on his deathbed. Like that chapter, that whole chapter was beautiful. What I love about your memoir is there's this action, there's craziness, there's, you know, like almost chaos. And then there's calm. Mm. And in the middle of all of that, there's you. And it feels very clear that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taken you all around the world to bring you to Him. And that's how I read your memoir. But that moment with you and your father, I felt like it was like a culmination of...
That was a gift. I have to say that was one of the... Allah has given so many great gifts and you can't count them. Just the fact I'm breathing here today and healthy and no major diseases, you know, thank you, Allah. Thank you, shukr Allah, is a miracle in many ways. But when my dad and I hadn't spoken for 2 years before that...
Exactly. So in that context, that meeting, that last
and to be, and to get and to get
beautiful.
A call and say come and see him and say goodbye on his deathbed, and you know, my ex-husband saying beautifully, may Allah bless him for this, you're only there for one reason, don't make it about the past, don't make it like, oh, it's lovely to see you, one reason, Tawheed, just that's it, Allah's given you this, it's a gift, and to sit and hold my dad's hand and, you know, to recite Al-Fatiha, and for him to say that's so beautiful and you're full of light, and for him to feel that, you know, an Irish, you know, a man of Irish Catholic descent who'd expressed, you know, real suspicion and nervousness about what he thought Islam was, you know, the set of rules, this domination of women, all of these ideas, and to when it came down to it, for me to hold his hand and recite Surah Fatiha and just say, how many gods are there, Dad? And he looked at me and he said, come on, there's no God but God.
SubhanAllah.
La ilaha illallah. And then what about the prophets, you know, Solomon and Adam, they're all prophets. And Jesus said, listen, kid, Jesus was a prophet. We know that. He's not God. And well, you just say, thank you, Allah.
Mashallah.
And then to have a dream after he died of him being bathed by three imams in a big palace. Was such a gift, and alhamdulillah, and just to be there and to give him that love, and to really, you know, in my culture, in the English heritage culture, we don't talk about death. The big unknown, the big unspoken, you know, we talk about, oh, we'll have a big wake afterwards and we'll have a big party and we'll all drink to your mate, we'll drink to your memory, we'll get drunk and remember you. It's like, what even is that? And then, you know, the moment of death being, oh, let's play music so you can remember me. What? No. I said to my dad, and it was the hardest thing I've ever had to say, I'm here because I love you and I'm here because you're leaving. He said, am I? I said, yeah. Let's talk about God. That's what we should be doing, inshallah. That's what Allah gave me the right to do, the chance to do.
And it was beautiful. That was really moving. Another part of the memoir that was moving was that moment when you were in a house in Gaza, when you realised all the suffering and difficulty that this family had been through and was going through, and you were praying, and you were just overwhelmed by this, by the realization that it was possible for human beings to be so kind and be so giving whilst they were in such a state of suffering. Just describe that to us.
I just had these moments time and time again in both the West Bank and Gaza where, for example, I was, by the grace of Allah, I was besieged in Gaza just for a month, but it was enough of a taste when suddenly you find yourself somewhere in the world and both of the exits into other territories say your passport is worthless now. You might as well throw it away and you haven't seen your kids for six weeks and you think that's it. And to have that experience and then people asking... In their poverty, in their pain, with their, you know, there was a lady I met, may Allah bless her. Her name escapes me for now, but she had such nur in her face. She hadn't seen her son for 3 years. She went out to a funeral when he was 6 years old and soldiers wouldn't let her go home to the West Bank. They drove her and threw her into Gaza Strip. And she was crying for me, who hadn't seen my kids for 6 weeks. And praying for, and I thought, wow. I said, what about you? She said, no, no, it's okay. It's with Allah, but you, are you okay? Look, where does that come from? Where does that, what is the source of that compassion? And when I was crying, and what you're talking about is Bayat Hanoum, which got destroyed. And this family is living in basically a garage. And the children are traumatized and they've got white phosphorus on them. And I'm crying. And she's like, are you okay? It's like, part of me wanted to scream, will you stop being nice? You know, what is wrong with you? And in one house, I did actually burst out. Why are you fasting? What is wrong with you people? What is wrong with you? Why are you so compassionate? Why are you, literally, you've lost your minds. And the mother said, I said, why are you fasting? She said, I fast in Ramadan to remember the poor. She had no furniture. She had no money. She had no heating. But she was fasting because her neighbor was poorer than her. That's love. And she gave me the food from her kids because I was a visitor. I'm like, wow, if this is the way life can be, if this is the love that can exist in this realm between human beings, what is the source? Subhanallah.
Subhanallah. Which brings me to the end of your memoir, where I think that was the other part that really touched me. It was when you said, it was like, I don't know if I'm characterizing this right. You let me know. I felt like in parts of the memoir, you were talking to your people, okay? And what I mean by your people is your nation, all of us, like the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he had a tribe. He was sent to a particular nation and to his own family, to his own people, right? The Arabs and all the Quraysh and then the Arabs. And then obviously his message was wider than that. But there is always this thing in the Quran that the messengers were sent to their people, right? And I felt in the last line in your book, or one of the last lines where you said that your message to people, to the reader is, you know, just take some time to yourself, just be peaceful, think about God, think about this world and the intelligence behind all of this. And you said, and just read the Quran with your heart open. Just once. And I just found that so touching. And I just felt like she's speaking to her nation, to her people. I don't know if I've characterized that right, but what would you say about that?
I would say that what is the point of a book if it's, you know, a memoir, and you know something and you don't pass it on to people. There was nothing else of importance at all in that book except go and read the Quran. That was the only line that matters in the whole book. You can burn the rest of it, throw it away, I don't care.
And I felt like everything was leading up to that moment.
Because you have to build trust. And right. I think one of the things that...
That humanizing aspect as well. Understanding where is this person coming from. Because it's so easy, I think, for people to caricature you. You know, like non-Muslims, I mean, like all Islamophobes. To caricature you and be like, oh yeah, she's the, you know, just like they did with Yvonne Ridley, right? They call it Stockholm Syndrome, right?
Yeah.
They say, so it's very easy to kind of treat, especially people from...
Well, you know, treat
English
Islam as a mental illness.
Right.
That's the right, like it's happening
but
to the Uyghurs.
But also like traitors.
And
treat
traitors,
people
you know? Yeah.
who embrace Islam from an English background, English heritage background as traitors, right? But what you've done in the book, it feels like say, no, no, let me tell you what really happened. So when you wrote it, did you have a particular person or people in mind that you were hoping would read it?
That's a really good question. It would have been, I was speaking to myself at 25. Yep, I was speaking to that girl with a little bit of fame or a little bit of money who's in the West End with a little bit of wrong attention, but knows that God is there, that knows in every fibre. As most people do, they have a sense that maybe it takes the loss of someone or something really painful to happen or something really beautiful to happen. You know, a certain rose that makes you cry. Like, why am I crying? It's a flower. Because it's that connection or a view in a mountain, something, looking at the sea and feeling how small you are. Right? We all are blessed with those moments. And what do you do with that?
Yeah, do you allow it to just be
don't
passing,
let it pass by? So I was speaking
moment.
To her. Yeah, I was saying, you know what? Yeah, stop now. Look around for that thing.
Wow, mashallah, that's beautiful.
that just reminded me about this interview that I did today. You know, the first question that I was asked by a blogger today, who's meant to be really right on, yeah, I want to cover the story of your show, was, are you Sunni or Shia? I said, I don't do that. I don't answer questions like that. I'm not into that sectarianism. And he said, yeah, but are you Sunni or Shia? And I'm like, that's really weird that you want to start an interview with that. Why is that the first question from a non-Muslim?
Why does it matter? Did he get that from reading your memoir?
No, I don't think he read my memoir.
It just came out of the blue.
Just first question.
Trying to provoke you.
Trying to get a headline. I said, I'm Muslim. La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah.
Well done.
He said, so you're non-denominational. I said, maybe it's between me and God.
What's it to you anyway?
What's it to you? And then he said, "By," and then he did the classic saying, and by the way, I hear that hijab is not in Quran. I said, wow, I love it. I love it when non-Muslims know more about the deen than I do. I must be an idiot, mate.
Well, that happened
you
to
tell me.
Me
your reading.
I was invited on LBC, right?
Unbelievable.
By this lady, journalist, when the whole Boris Niqab thing was going on, right? Letterbox thing. And she introduced me as... And Fatima Barkatullah, a Muslim scholar, right? And she goes, well, Fatima, the niqab isn't in the Quran at all anyway, right? And I was like, I thought you'd invited me to tell you what was in the Quran, right?
You could have said, just tell me which version of the translation have you read?
Have you read, exactly.
Yeah, but where did you get that information? We need to do that.
I do think she got a bit embarrassed in the middle because she said, well, you are the scholar. I mean, I should be referring to
defer
you.
Defer a bit.
I realised that it was quite, that happens to us all the time, to be honest. Yeah. You know, you get invited on for one little issue, not interested in you as a person, really, to be told what Islam says about something.
That's it.
And you're like, oh, well.
And don't you think that this is a brilliant thing, Ustada, is to say, which sources are you taking that from, please?
Yeah.
And I think it's right to bounce it back. You especially have rights to do that. Maybe not so much, but definitely. Yeah, can you just tell me which sources you're taking that from? Oh, it says in the Daily Mail. Yeah, well, that's funny. The Daily Mail isn't a, an ilm institution, as far as I know.
Because they've literally
heard, a degree
heard
of scholarship
it from
the Daily Mail.
That in the kind of echo chamber of the... Yeah. Of the media world, it just keeps being regurgitated. The same lines keep getting regurgitated.
And, the simplest thing that I would say is, this was never actually a massive discussion point until the colonials from France and Britain were in North Africa and went into India and wanted to take the hijab from the women to discourage it.
Right.
And that and what you're saying is basically every woman since the time of the Prophet until now, millions and millions and millions of Muslims were completely wrong, and we've just discovered the
religion,
truth of it.
Right?
They're all silly people.
And the other thing is, whether it's in the Quran or not, what's it to you? Like, do you believe in the Quran? You
know,
it being in the Quran really make a difference? As if it would make a difference, you know?
That's right.
And it's quite hilarious
that they do that. Yeah.
Like, well, it's not in the Quran. Okay, well, what if it was? Well, the Quran is, what would you say?
That's
like,
brilliant.
As if it being in the Quran would make a difference to your acceptance of it, right?
Yeah.
So, there's a lot of that going on. I don't know what to call it, musplaining.
Musplaining. I like that.
Which brings us to the topic of Islamophobia. Before that, I want to talk to you about... something that when I put the word out, I'm going to be speaking to Lauren Booth. As you can imagine, some people, they sent me some messages, ask her about this, ask her about that.
Go on then,
And so I'm going to ask you,
okay? come on.
And it's up to you
how
you want to answer,
Bismillah.
Right? So do you still get annoyed when people call you, when people introduce you as Tony Blair's sister-in-law?
Okay, so I see it now as an ego check. It's just an ego check. It's like who are you?
Because I remember earlier used to say,
Yeah.
Do I have to be introduced like that?
My irritating thing is that it's a bit irrelevant. It's like Tony Blair's no longer in power and he's no longer a world figure. He has been a world figure. And I'm half-sister to his wife, to somebody who used to be in power. So don't get me on. Don't speak to me. It's a total irrelevance to either you've got the important things to say, knowledge to share and the skills to share, in which case ask me about those and introduce the skills, or don't have that person present. So I think in that way. But from the Muslim community, I'm more forgiving and more embarrassed. On the one hand, don't you guys know me now? Don't we love each other? Am I not, you know, even if you just say Lauren Booth, the sister from down the road, I
don't think you get introduced like that now, right? Do you?
Everywhere, okay. All the time. But I will, I make sure that I can forgive it, because it's like, wow, look, one of our world leaders, a family member.
And
it's
quite understand of a simple,
it's a simple thing. And it's the house of Fir'aun. And it's something that people love. And if it can raise their iman, you know, a little bit, then that's good.
Yeah, I think it's also, you know, like Muslims, they're always looking for symbolic things that symbolize Allah's power. Okay. Now, bear with me, okay? You embracing Islam, I think, and I can just empathize, because obviously I heard it on the, you know, like just from people when at the GPU and all that. I think what it symbolized for a lot of Muslims, whether you wanted it to symbolize that or not, was that this person who had become a, you know, a symbol of kind of Islamophobia or attacking Muslim countries and everything that was kind of hurting Muslims, right, at the time. Somebody from his own family and his own, you know, relatives had seen the truth of Islam. So I think there was just something amazingly powerful in that. And I can completely understand why it would be so irritating to constantly be introduced with somebody else's name in your profile, right? But at the same time, I hope you can appreciate that Muslims are always looking for symbols. They're always looking for the signs of Allah, you know, the plan of Allah, right? And I think that's probably where that came from.
And then, you know, I don't mind any of that. What does concern me is when we get so kind of concerned with this minor celebrity, that just being a sister in Islam is lesser than that, than being related to, you know, someone who, you know, really has ordered the mass, you know, been part of a movement of countries which murdered en masse Muslims. I mean, that really galls me, you know, when I'm in places abroad and someone come and go, oh, do you know Tony Blair? What's he's like? Oh, well, actually, yeah, he's a murderer. What? Well, yeah, Iraq, Afghanistan. You know, please don't.
I thought it was hilarious. I read in a newspaper article, somebody asked you about Tony Blair, and you said, well, we were on two different buses.
And his was going to Tel Aviv.
His was going to Tel Aviv. That is so Lauren. His was heading to Tel Aviv. So another question people ask me, well, this is a question that I wanted to ask you. So has your sister read your memoir? Do you think?
Yes.
So? Yeah?
With her lawyers. Of course she has.
Yes.
First thing she said is, I will get my lawyers look through it. And I was like, right. La ilaha
illallah. Let's see what Lauren has exposed. No, but you were very careful, mashallah.
It's not their story.
Of course not.
You know, in the clearest way, it's not a celebrity
story.
But
I'm sure
story.
You wanted, I don't know, I get the feeling, like if I was to write a memoir, I would want my brothers and sisters to read it. There would be secret messages in there for them.
You know what? I just wanted them to feel loved. That's it. My duty in that book was to give as much
love
as
possible. But
also,
do you think
possible.
You wanted them to read that chapter about your father? I feel like that's something that would have been nice for them as well, I guess. And in the sense that there was peace, there was...
No, because they you know, Cherie was there when my dad died, and that was a beautiful thing because he loved her very much, and she got to share that with him. So that was her moment. This was not her moment. So I didn't. In fact, I debated whether to put it in at all, so people weren't hurt by it. Like, what is this weird moment that was had? You know what I mean?
But okay, yeah.
It was in my life, and it was something beautiful, so I put it in.
No, you have every right to.
But with the Blairs, when I was young, I just wanted to remember how lovely they'd been to that 16-year-old geeky girl from the bad home, and who had given me, you know, free rein in their fridge, which was like hallelujah, posh yogurt.
Mashallah,
which I've never seen before.
So she's read it in that capacity.
And nothing was wrong. So there you go. There, now you know. But you know, one of the big things about doing a memoir was, how can I do this without backbiting? Because,
Yeah, you said that in the intro when you were giving an intro to your memoir.
You know, go through it, and put love in. And then still be true to the story.
That is like something that people don't do anymore, right?
We do as Muslims.
We're Muslims, inshallah, you know, that's what we should be doing. But I mean, when somebody writes an autobiography or a memoir, it is about dishing the dirt on, you know, all the big names that they've come across in life. And I think that was beautiful about the memoir, you know, because it is an offering to Allah, I feel, yeah?
Mm.
And when you're offering something to Allah, the reason why I say it's an offering to Allah was, it was such a powerful piece of da'wah as well, right?
Inshallah.
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 And I think we do need to start thinking about more creative ways of doing da'wah, right? And which is what you're doing, mashallah. You know,
are we going to speak about my play?
We will. Using art, using nasheeds, right? Mm. Using poetry, and I really believe in that. And, you know, there's a severe lack of funding for that kind of thing.
Yes.
But, you know, I feel like your book was an offering to Allah as a piece of da'wah, as well as, you know, your story. And so in a way, it had to be free from all of that backbiting. And because anything, Allah accepts the pure. Right?
My mum, when she read it, said, I hate it and it's upset me. And I thought, oh my gosh, burn the lot.
Oh.
And I thought, I've done all of this and I've made my mum unhappy and I prayed so hard. I said, Allah, what am I going to do? Because if my mum's dissatisfied with me because of the book.
Why didn't she like it?
Because she didn't want to be reminded of some of the moments in childhood.
Childhood, yeah.
It wasn't anything specific necessarily written about her. It was just like, I don't want to live in that moment. And then one day I went round and she said, hello, darling, how are you? And she hadn't spoken to me for about a month. And it was like everything was normal. And I thought, oh, maybe she's lost her memory. And because mums can read your mind. So I was sitting there going, oh, thank you, Allah. Not for losing her memory, but, you know, she doesn't mind. She's forgotten about it. And maybe that's okay. And so I'm speaking to Allah. And then she looked at me and she said, I haven't forgotten. I remember it all, but I love you anyway. And it's okay. And I was like, oh, Allah is amazing, you know. And so,
she's come to terms with it.
Yeah.
Mm.
Oh, she's not even hurt by it, so that's really good.
Okay, somebody asked me this, okay, so I'm going to ask you. Obviously, like, you might not know this directly, but you might have an idea. Do you think Mr. Blair regrets what he did?
I think that people who are in that position self-justify. One of the things you learn as an actor, I trained as an actor, by the way, is that nobody sets out nobody wakes up one morning and goes, I really want to be a horrible person and I hope I bomb loads of people and destroy, you know, nations. That would be really great. It's a drip, drip of decisions which you self-justify. And it's called mission creep. And so I believe that he started off with, okay, I you know, we buy into this intelligence, and then it became, well, I'm not really sure about that. You sure? Big guys are sure. Yeah, guys in the military stuff. Yeah, big guys are sure. Okay, oh no, I'm here now. Yeah, it's definitely the right thing because I can't live with it otherwise. And I think that's my humanity. My understanding of humanity is that's what happens. But wallahu alam.
So when it comes to Islam in Europe, you know, I like listening to, what kind of podcast do you like listening to, by the way?
So I really like Sheikh Yasser Qadhi. I love anything by the Yaqeen Institute. Awesomeness! Sheikh Suleiman from the States. A lot of Zaytuna stuff is really good as well. So a real mixed bag.
Real mix,
And Ed Miliband as well for the politics and how to be cheerful and looking on the upside and bringing people together who've got answers. So I like answer-orientated materials.
Wow, that's really positive stuff. I also like to listen to the dark side of things as well. I don't know why. I think some of it is quite intellectually stimulating. But also it's kind of interesting to see what people, you know, are thinking and what the people who are seen as intellectuals, you know, what they're thinking. And one of the things that I've noticed people on the so-called intellectual dark web talk about a lot is Islam in Europe, right?
Mm.
And you can just get this sense that they feel, just as Nietzsche said, you know, that atheism and people moving away from Christianity would be like pulling the rug from under the European civilization.
And yet they forced it. And yet they've made it happen and encouraged it.
Yeah.
Which is weird.
They don't want to let it go. You see, when you listen to their conversations, it's almost like, no, we like atheism, or we like, although there is a movement now of people who are more kind of like, let's bring back our Christian heritage without fully believing in it, you know, types, right? But there is this idea that, you know what, we might have made a big mistake, right? Because without God, there's a void that human beings have a need to fill. Mm. And guess what they fear is filling that void?
Mm. Is it jelly tots?
So they are petrified, even though they put on like a hard exterior.
You know what's really important to say here, Ustada, is this. I know Muslims that I have ever met personally, okay, want to see the decline of Christianity in Christian lands. Because the people who believe are believers, and they're being guided by a lot of goodness in that book, in their book. And to take that, to have that, to see the churches empty, it actually hurts us.
Yeah, we would rather people had God in their life.
Yes.
Than not have God in their life. But what these people are talking about is they're doing the math, right, in terms of Muslim population growth. And, you know, they're saying things like, well, look, even if immigration was to end, right? No, zero the immigration now, right, from now onwards. The fact that Muslims have larger families than the average population means that within 50 years or so, you know, Muslims are going to be a much more significant chunk of the European population. And what they're trying to say is, what that they fear, is that that means that the entire face of Europe is going to change.
Do you really want to open this box? Because I've got a lot of thoughts on this.
Please.
So, which is why there are multiple ways in which Muslims are being made unwelcome in Europe. Let's just stay in Britain for a bit. So let's look at various curriculums, whether it is sex education, or whether it is to do with behaviour in schools, whether it is to do with the, you know, the laissez-faire attitude towards, oh, it's just drink and drugs, don't worry about it. And if you raise it, you know, you're an extremist. These extremist groups of parents want to speak to the teachers and have a say over their child's education. Oh, a bunch of extremists. And then it's not enough that your children are uncomfortable in mainstream education and you can't raise it, because there's many people who have issues with their particular school or with one thing said to be my daughter or my son, you know, but you get to raise it. We don't, without being seen as bullies, as impacting negatively, as being phobic in some way about whatever the issue is. And that takes the voice of the parents away. So number one, so kids in state school, problematic for people of faith. Number two, I know, let's look at homeschooling. That could be a hotbed of extremism. No one's ever found any extremism so far, but could be. All right, so we need to put some checks and balances. And what they're going to do with homeschooling is make sure, let's have the state curriculum in the homes or you can't homeschool. So to me, what I see very clearly on many fronts is making a hostile environment for Muslims in Europe. Whether it is you can't wear hijab in state buildings in France, or whether it is an approach to education and eventually, and Allah knows best, our hijab and our niqab in the public space is constantly debated. Are they allowed? Should we allow? Are you still allowed to wear that, by the way? You know what I mean? And that gradual drip dip until people...
Pressure.
You know, pressure until they're ready to ban it. And making a hostile environment so we just leave by ourselves. Now, that's one tactic. Now, here's the other tactic for the numeracy game is, all right, so Muslims are going to be, by birth, the largest population in 2060, let's say, in Europe. What kind of Muslims will they be?
Right.
How do we make them into the drinking, dancing, going to lap dancing, don't care about their faith kind of Muslims that we will, that a toxic minority of racists want, see as acceptable? And unfortunately, that toxicity goes to the highest levels, including Boris Johnson.
But I don't think it's going to work. Because...
Well, actually, I'm sorry, Ustad, I don't mean to talk over you, but hang on, before you say that, I want to ask you this. How many Muslim families do you know who have a plan B? Let's go to Turkey. Talking about going to Qatar. What are you from Malaysia? Should we go back to Malaysia? How many going back conversations? How many getting out conversations? How many second home conversations? How many can we afford to move abroad conversations have you had directly in your circle? Before we just say it's not working?
It's difficult to say. I feel like I have heard those conversations, yeah? I've probably thought about those things myself, right? However, perhaps I feel that it's... I think one of the things that gives me hope and strength is knowing about these kind of characters in the Quran. You know, my father-in-law, he used to say, when you open up the Quran, it's like you're reading the newspaper. And he didn't mean that in a disrespectful way. What he meant was, all the good, the bad, and the ugly characters of the world that keep, you know, history keeps repeating itself, right? That you read about in the newspapers, right? They're there in the Quran. You know, the Abu Jahls, the Abu Lahabs, the guy who knew that Islam was the truth, but he still didn't want it because for economic reasons. The person who has a hatred towards people who are, you know, like of another race, the people or another culture, the people who worship status, the people, you know, so every character, every kind of type of person is there. And I feel like a lot of the things, the types of attacks that we get are things that Allah tells us, you know, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam got, right? He was called a liar, he was called a majnoon. You know, you said about it, Islam being a mental illness, right? The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was literally called a majnoon, a poet he was called, right? So, oh yeah, this Islam, it's brainwashing. It sounds good, but it's, right? So all of that stuff and what Boris Johnson just did, you know, mocking, Allah talks about that in Surah Mutaffifin. He says, when the Muslims would walk past, they would make faces, funny faces, mocking them, right? Subhanallah, right? So all of that is in the Quran. And so the thing that kind of makes me feel that it's not going to work is that the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has designed the deen, right? The way he's designed it is to preserve certain things. And when people are not on the deen, then those things are not as preserved in that civilization, right? So I don't know if you've heard of the five underlying maqasid of the Sharia, which are the five underlying, what you could call the intents and purposes of the Sharia, right? That scholars have derived. And those five things are preservation of religion. So the way that Islam is designed, it preserves, it's self-preserving, right? And we see that in the fact that we don't take it lightly when people take the Mickey out of our messenger, right? We don't take it lightly that somebody tells us what's in the Quran, right? There's certain aspects of the deen that preserve it, self-preserving, and then preservation of life. So, you know, the Islamic injunctions, they are a deterrent, right? So things like, you know, the Islamic laws, they are a deterrent to certain crimes, right? That's not the case in places where those deterrents don't exist. Preservation of intellect by, you know, things like alcohol not being allowed, right? So the person's intellect, the aql, is preserved. Preservation of lineage. So by prohibiting, you know, relations outside of marriage, people know who their father is, people who know what their family is, and that creates a strong society. And lastly, preservation of wealth. So this idea that the rich keep getting richer and exploit the poor, you know, Islam doesn't want that. And it helps the money to spread and be spread amongst people. So, I mean, I've just like really given a basic outline, but the way Islam is designed is preserving when Muslims are applying it, right? And so that's why I don't feel very worried about, you know, the types of attacks that we're seeing, right? I feel like we are a vibrant community. I feel proud of the Muslim community. You know, whenever I see young people, and that's the thing, we are a young community. You know, the majority of Muslims, or the majority of young people, especially in a generation or two, are going to be Muslims. And we're seeing, we see talent, we see, you know, people of just with a drive, with passion, you know, passionate about their deen, and yet being able to live in a modern society. And so I think all of that, this is my little my little explanation, you know, all of that gives me a lot of hope. Perhaps I'm overly optimistic, but I think as a Muslim, you should be, you know, you should be looking for the positives and the positive signs that are around us.
No, we have a great generation coming through. That's absolutely correct. I do see great signs for people who are compassionate to others and passionate about their deen, who straddle the two worlds with comfort. On the one hand, the parental way of life and expectations, but the expectations of society,
right,
and are confident enough to say we're expected to live within the laws of this society, which is right, but we want the laws to represent and protect our rights too.
Mm.
And that is a positive way forward. So, yeah.
So what I wanted to ask you about that issue was, how do we make it, the process, smooth and easy and positive? Because there are people with genuine fears, right? I wrote an article in the Times, and a lady contacted me. She wrote a long letter, right? And she said, and you know, it was an old lady, an older lady, and she said to me, you know, I've read your article, and I think, you know, it's all very well, you know, that people like you live in this country, and but, you know, can you empathize with me? And she was giving me this image of how it is for her, right? She said, I've seen my neighborhood change beyond recognition. People around me don't speak my language. I feel like my whole culture and my country, the things that were comforting and normal for me, are going, right? And I tried to write a very compassionate message back to her. I said to her, look, you know, I actually really empathize with what you're saying, because do you know what, Lauren? I can actually see that perspective. You know, I know that we like to dismiss people as being bigots. And
no, because that could have been my grandmother.
Exactly.
She lived, right, in Wembley. Would she have a nice experience as an elderly white woman right now?
Exactly.
Or would she,
right,
be pushed and shoved and ignored? You know,
See, sometimes we don't, we're not conscious of how other people, how it is for them, you know,
yeah,
how are they experiencing,
right,
what we think is normal,
yeah,
right? And I don't think as Muslims we're meant to be a nation who are just worried about rights, you know. We're supposed to be responsible. We're supposed to care, you know, we're supposed to care about how our neighbours are experiencing us. It's not about, well, you colonialized our lands, and you
I
know.
Think that's really interesting.
I hear that kind of talk, and I.
Sorry, Ustad, I was just thinking about the Prophet, peace be upon him. Of course, the lady who used to throw rubbish on him, and when she didn't do it one day, he checked on her. Now, I'm wondering if your men, because we can't ask women to do this because it's really dangerous times, but if you're men and you've got racist neighbours, what if their car broke down? Would you go, ha, ha, ha? Or would you go, can I help you fix that?
Mm.
And when they said go away, the next time would you go, can I help you fix that? You know, would you know what I mean?
Yeah,
that's the
yeah.
level we need to be getting to. And
absolutely.
I know it's a hard ask, but wow. And Allah Ta'ala says, you're kind to them, and then the one who hated you can become better than your best friend.
Right. So I feel, and I don't, let me tell me what you think about this, what's needed is a lot more empathy, a lot more reaching out, you know. It's not good enough that Muslims, we have ghettos. It's really not good enough, you know. It's not good enough that because we see people as so different to us, we are willing to kind of ignore them. And I mean, the opportunities for connection are all around us. And what I said to this lady was, you know, I'm really sorry that you've experienced Muslims in this way, you know, because the things that she was telling me. And I said to her, and you're right that people should have reached out better to you. And we as Muslims, we do need to do that better in the UK, you know. But I said to her, I would like you to consider something, right? And I gave her an image of Britain, you know. Change is always difficult. Change is difficult. And that's probably what you're feeling, you know, the changing face of Britain. But perhaps the future will be even nicer. And I gave her an image of, you know, like people in my family who... you know, an English convert and an Asian person who are married, and now they have a child who's half English, half Indian. And I gave her that image, you know, like, isn't that the future of Britain, right? And she melted. I'm telling you, I was really shocked, because her reply after that was, thank you. You've made me feel so much better. Mm. And it was such a simple thing. She needed somebody to, A, acknowledge.
Yeah.
And that's what I'm hearing. When I hear, like, you know, sometimes quite racist-sounding people say things like, you know, look what they're doing. Birmingham has become like Afghanistan and, you know, stuff like that.
Yeah.
What they're really doing is that it's kind of a cry for help.
Yeah.
It's like,
interesting.
My neighbourhood is changing and I don't know how I fit into this new neighbourhood. Nobody's making an effort to reach out to me and make me fit in.
And are we pushing people to the parameters?
Right.
What are we doing to stop them being on the parameters? I think that's the question. Mm. We may not be responsible for that, because usually it's economic and it's socio-political. But what are we doing to make sure people are brought in? If we
Absolutely.
Do, I've been saying since I came to Islam, if you're in an area and you've got this big mosque with a center and you're only doing that for Muslims, you're doing the wrong thing. And what, half the week it's empty. There are single mums who need that space. There are mums with disabilities, disabled kids. There are the elderly. What are you doing? Because it's not right.
Yeah, so your message to the Muslim community would be, what do we need to do more of?
Open up your spaces to everybody in the community. And otherwise, we're literally...
Absolutely. Mosques are empty. Between prayers and, you know, other times.
These beautiful spaces. Mm. We're doing some... There are some lovely initiatives where when there was flooding, the mosques were open, mashallah.
Yeah.
When it was freezing cold nights. But it was hard. And I don't know if you were... I'm sure you were part of this, calling around and going, are you opening your mosque? You know, we can't heat it overnight. Why not? Oh, we're going to need guards overnight. What, we haven't got young people in there, you know, help to make sure everybody's comfortable and nobody's... Come on.
I think Grenfell was beautifully... Yeah. Well, it was a tragedy, but it was beautifully symbolic what the mosques in that area did at that time, and the churches, you know, opened up and really...
But again, we have some amazing young people and they'll be better than we were.
Inshallah. And so, lastly, Lauren, if you could... And sorry, I should call you Sister Lauren. You like being called Sister Lauren.
I do. I like it. I know you're not sure, but I like it.
Yeah, of course. You know,
the family of Muslims.
Absolutely. So, lastly, I'd like to ask you about your show. You're about to roll this out. What is it? It's called Accidentally Muslim.
Accidentally Muslim.
Accidentally Muslim.
Mm-hmm.
Is it a manifestation of your, or like a bringing to life of your memoir?
So Accidentally Muslim is taken from my memoir, and it is an effort to use a creative space, theatrical space, for the narratives of the Muslims that I have met on my journey, and to give access to a little taste of how one person was changed by those experiences, by meeting these people. And although it's based on my life, it's a story for this age. It's a story of this moment. It's a story of celebrity. It's a story of loss, a story of joy, a story of poverty and riches, and a story of those light bulb moments when you go, huh? What was that? And then you pile out again and you just crack on and have your next fill of whatever your nafs tells you. And then you stop again. And it's beautifully crafted by the grace of Allah, because I have an amazing team, co-writers, director. And most of the team, by the way, that we've brought on board for this are not Muslims. But they believe in this project, and wow, and that the time is right for a different narrative about our community in this faith to go into the entertainment spaces. And I think this is the time. If you're creative, write. We can't keep saying, why are we just being seen in one way on TV or film? But are we being creative enough and getting our scripts out there and getting our stories out? Are they classy enough? Are they high caliber enough? You know, just keep producing. Have that confidence group together, inshallah. Yeah. Because what I'm finding, by the grace of Allah, is, and this is my akhirah, right? I'm playing 12 parts over 40 years. And two faiths. So it's two faiths, 12 characters.
12 characters.
And 40 years are covered in a one-hour show. I play all the characters. And, so it's a huge undertaking. I'm really enjoying the process. I wouldn't have done it unless I had trained as an actor. And I wouldn't have done it without the great team behind me, by the grace of Allah. And I have to every day question myself, is this for your akhirah or is this for your nafs? This is for your akhirah, this is for your nafs. But by the grace of Allah, there's always a point in rehearsals when I cry.
Really?
And it's like, oh, this is the moment. This is what it's about. And everybody in the room says, this is the moment, including our Christian stage manager, Tom, who's amazing and is a real blessing to us, who said, that's the moment. And it's from the Quran. He's like, that's what matters in this. Allahu Akbar. So, yes, I hope you'll support it. It's going to be at Edinburgh from the 31st of August to 31st of July to the 26th of August. And by the way, here's breaking news. We've just been confirmed as having a London run later in the year.
Okay.
And this is bringing sections of the Quran to the stage in a way that isn't preaching, is an access moment. To the theatrical spaces and beauty to come in, and creativity, inshallah, and share our stories.
So who should come to your event?
Everybody
and
should
come.
Who should we bring? Bring your neighbours, bring your mums, bring your best friends' mums, bring your college mates, bring everybody who likes a good show, right? And it's family entertainment. There's no swearing. There's nothing rude in it. You know, it's over 12 because there's some there's serious content in it. And there are a couple of clips from Iraq, and there is some talk about Palestine that may be hard for children if you want to keep them away from that. But otherwise, you know, if you love a good story, if you like a good laugh, and you want a good cry, and you love your faith, and you have friends not Muslims, come.
Jazakallah khairan, Lauren. Now we can go on that date that we have been planning on going on.
So my stomach is rumbling.
Inshallah, I'm going to wrap up. Jazakallah khairan, and thank you for listening and watching, dear listeners and viewers. Please do subscribe to the InFeed podcast YouTube channel. Please subscribe to us on iTunes. Mashallah, we are one of the top podcasts in the Islamic space on iTunes, but we want you to write some comments, you know, give us some 5 stars, inshallah, that will all help. And spread the word to your family, your friends, because these kind of conversations, I think you'll agree, are not conversations that are really easy to find on the internet at the moment. And alhamdulillah, we've had the blessing of having guests like Sister Lauren And we'd like that to reach more and more people. But do share it with your family and friends. With that, I will finish. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.